I have 3 pages of notes, so we're going to have to listen fast. Also, we have, I'm sorry, it's nothing we can do about it, the drum accompaniment of this morning. There's a woodpecker
up in there. And normally, we make enough noise and he flies away. But that might not work this morning, so we'll have to see. No, it didn't work. All right. 30 years ago, Ford Motor Company had a slogan, "The better ideas keep coming." That would seem to be the reality of the outlook of humanity. Better ideas indeed keep coming. Human ingenuity seems to have no bounds. Things we take for granted today would seem like magic 100 years ago. I remember in the early 70s sitting down in front of the television and watching one of the moon landings, and my grandfather, who was born in 1900, sitting there shaking his head and said that if you said when you were a boy that you'd see this happen, they'd think you were crazy. I have a clever comeback, but I'll not do it. Technology is not the only area of human ingenuity, however. Philosophy and religion are also contemplated by the mind of man. Religions abound. A simple glance through an encyclopedia or even a phone book will list multitudes of different religious groups, each with its own approach of how to gain a positive position in the hereafter. But they are the result of human ingenuity. 4,000 years ago, God made a promise, and someone thought he needed help in fulfilling it, but God managed on his own. Paul uses, he says, tell me ye that desire to be under the law, do ye hear the law? We're starting in verse 21 of chapter 4 of Galatians. It says that this is an allegory, which is really an unfortunate term. Some people will allegorize the Bible. An allegory is where you take a, it could be a story, it could be a historical event, it could be any number of things. And you say, well, that isn't what it really means. What it really means is this. And there were a number of people, and still are a number of people, that allegorize the Bible. And that they read between the lines, and they come up with the most far-fetched things you could possibly imagine. And if you take that approach, you can make the Bible mean nearly anything you want, which is one of the reasons why we believe that you take the Bible in a rather straightforward fashion, just as you would anything else. If somebody wrote you a letter conveying information, or let's say you got a letter from a lawyer with important information, are you going to say, well, I really think that he means that this is such and such, and you allegorize the thing from the lawyer? You're not going to do that. You're going to say that he take it at face value. And by and large, that is true. When you look at the scripture, you take it at face value. Our method of interpretation should be, I believe, to take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to the scripture. Understanding that you take it at face value as far as what the words say and mean. Historical, realize that this wasn't written yesterday. You have to take in consideration the historical context of this and a grammatical context. In other words, realize that contrary to what some people say, the Bible, I'm sorry, was not originally given to us in Elizabethan English. Some people believe it was. But it was originally written, the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the New Testament originally written in Greek. And having being able to access certain tools and so on, and Strong's Concordance, among other things, to help us understand that sometimes a word that we have in English means something slightly different in the original language. By the way, by and large, what you've got in front of you on your lap is a good, good translation of the original languages. And that 99.9% of the times, the straightforward reading is the fact of the matter, even in the original languages. But Paul uses a historical account from the book of Genesis to make a point. He's using, a better term would be an analogy. He's using this to illustrate his point. He's not saying that the situation with Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar back in Genesis didn't really occur. It's just a made-up story, and that it really doesn't mean what it means in Genesis, but it means something else. That is not what he's saying. He's using this as an analogy, as an illustration to make his point. He says in verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" Some people like to pick and choose what they want to accept from the Scripture. There's certain things they really, really, really like. And they may read those things over and over again, and there are preachers that way, and they harp on one particular thing to the exclusion of everything else. There's this one thing that they just that totally get absorbed by, and that's what they preach on all the time. One of the ways I try to avoid that, and you'll probably say, well, I don't know, you talk about this all the time. One of the ways I try to avoid that is by preaching the way I do. In other words, going through a book of the Bible. And that way, theoretically anyway, I'm going to be preaching about what the text says. And that way I end up preaching about things that never would have crossed my mind to preach on. And I end up not sticking on just one subject, but deal with the various things that the Scripture talks about. But some people like their Christianity buffet style. Some of you may, after the close of the service, stomachs are grumbling already, be heading up the hill and go to the old country buffet, and you get your plate and you go down the line and you take a scoop of this, and oh, I don't like that, no, oh, hey, I like this, and you end up eating a bunch of things that you probably wouldn't normally eat, that are not good for you, but that's what you put on your plate. And some people take their Christianity buffet style. They go through the Scripture. There's certain things they like, certain things they don't like. Oh, I like this. Oh, I really like this passage. Oh, this is wonderful. I really like this. And I don't like it. It makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's fair. And they bypass various sections and they pick and choose what they want. They believe and obey the parts they like and they disregard what they don't like. But Paul's preaching included it all. When he was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God," to give them what the Scripture says as a whole and not just pick and choose what we want. If you're going to pick and choose, like I said, you can make this mean anything you want by pulling things out of context, a verse here, a verse here, a verse there. You can justify murder, robbery, mayhem, and any kind of thing else you want to do if you'll pick things out of context. But to take the Scripture as a whole is where you're going to get the truth of the matter. So he's telling these Galatians, you're picking and choosing what you want. You are looking at certain things regarding the adherence of the law, that we have to obey this section of the law. But you're not going back to Genesis, which was also considered part of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You're not going back to the beginning of the law in Genesis, for it is written, says in verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now, let's give you a little background here. In 2 months, I'm going to have to preach on that dreaded holiday of Father's Day. Mother's Day is a breeze to preach on. Father's Day is a pain in the neck to preach on. And the reason is there are no good fathers in the Scripture. There aren't any. As far as major characters are concerned, there are none of them that are good dads. They were all dreadful examples. They all made tragic decisions in their lives. Here you've got Abraham, the father of the faithful. The first character that God has made a promise to, that in spiritual matters anyway, connects with us. He is the father of the faithful, an extremely important character. And God made a promise to him. Promise was threefold. God promised him that he would have land, he would have a multitude of descendants, and that through him all nations, all peoples of the earth would be blessed. That promise was made approximately 4,000 years ago. At that time, Abraham was a pagan. He was from Ur of the Chaldees that we were talking about in Sunday School Hour, and he was probably a worshiper of the moon god. This is why Joshua says on the other side of the flood, they were pagans and worshipped idols of things of stone. But here you have Abram. He was called of God. God made a promise to him. And it was reiterated time and time and time again throughout the book of Genesis and even after, that you are going to receive this piece of real estate, which is the modern country of Israel, and even beyond, including parts of Syria and what are now Lebanon as well, parts of the Sinai. They were going to inherit all this land. He was going to have a multitude of descendants, and that through him all nations, all peoples of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham, it says, believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. That saving faith has always been exactly that, saving faith. It's not been works, it's been faith. And so here you've got Abraham, exalted father is what his name means in Hebrew, and he's married to a woman who is 10 years his junior. And when God initially made this promise to Abram, Abraham was 75 years old. Now, as we read through our papers and maybe read the news online and so on, and we look at modern medicine and so on, that we hear that there are women who are past the age of 60 these days who have had children. But you look back in ancient times, and here you've got no extra medicine. We have modern medicine and so on, but in ancient times they didn't have that. Now people were living longer and the childbearing years were longer, but they had been married in all likelihood for some decades and no children as of yet. And the odds are that there was something physically preventing Sarah from having children. We found out later that it was indeed an issue with Sarah, not Abram, because of what they decided to do. God had promised that he was going to have a multitude of descendants. And he gets into his 80s. A number of years go by. There's still no kids. There's still no kids. Well, we've got to come up with plan B. We've got to come up with plan B. And so they did something that was considered commonplace back in those ancient times. And that was that Hagar, who was Sarah's slave, her handmaiden, was given to Abram as a concubine, a slave wife, and therefore would have his needed son. So they're going to assist Abraham, or assist God in bringing about that son. And the son's name was Ishmael. Now Ishmael, born to Hagar, born of a slave woman, concubine, slave wife of Abram, was heir to what? Under normal circumstances, someone who was born to a slave was himself a slave. And unless the master intervened, which was, I think, the original idea here, unless the master intervened, he was born into slavery. Now, Abraham, Sarah, helping out God, because God, in their minds, needed help. God made a promise. They believed God. But there was a problem. The years go by and they're thinking, you know, this is just not going to happen. It's beyond reason. It is beyond what we have seen before. It just can't happen. Now, what are they saying? By their lack of faith, they're saying God can't fulfill his word. But God always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. And a number of years go by. Abraham is now 99 years old. Sarah is 90, just turned 90 probably. And God said, you're going to have that long-awaited child. Yeah, I said, some of these ladies, can you imagine? 90 years of age. And she gives birth to a son. And his name is Isaac. And as I see some chuckles and so on out there, guess what Isaac means in Hebrew? It means laughter. Because Sarah says, who would have thought this could happen? But it was all part of the plan of God. God keeps his word. God made a promise. The promise has to come to pass. Now, as most of you know, there were problems later on. There was a little bit of a rivalry between these two boys, because one was a fair bit older than the other one, and also the one who was not by promise was the elder. And this created a conflict because God had said, the son that I promised is indeed the son of promise. And the promises that I made to Abraham are going to come through the son that I gave according to promise. And Abraham says, but what about Ishmael? Okay, I will make a great people out of Ishmael. But the promise goes through Isaac. And in a little bit, we're going to see there was a conflict between these two boys and the peoples that came from them. But Isaac, born to Sarah, born to the wife of Abraham, an heir of all that Abraham had, not just his property, but also the promise of God, which is reiterated in the scripture by God to Isaac. Now, God's promise to Abraham, let's look at verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was of promise. The promise, again, reiterated, let's get this straight because this is extremely important. The Abrahamic covenant is one of the keystones of scripture. The land, the multitude of descendants, and blessings to all nations of the earth. Now, what does that mean, blessings to all nations of the earth? That Messiah would come from his line. That people from all nations would receive the benefit, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. And there is not a people on the earth, there is not a nation on the earth that does not have, at this time even, born-again believers. There are some places in the earth where believers are scarce, where they have to meet in secret, sometimes in danger of their lives. Many places in the Middle East, if they find out that you are a born-again Christian, it is a capital offense. And certainly if you convert to Christianity from Islam, it is an execution offense if your family doesn't get to you first. And if your family gets to you first, then you're dead anyway. Sharia law requires it. But all these promises that God made to Abraham 4,000 years ago. But God always keeps his word. Now, verse 24, the interpretation of these things, which he says are an allegory, which, like I said before, is a transliteration of the term. But really, the idea there is an analogy or even an illustration of a point that Paul's trying to make. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth unto bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. When God gave the Sinai covenant, in Exodus chapter 19, they went up before God. God had made the covenant with the children of Israel. He says, this is what I want you to do, and if you do this, I will bless you. And the children of Israel said, this we will do. It was a two-party agreement. It was conditional. God said, I will do this if you do this. And the people said, okay, we'll do it. Two-party agreement. It was conditional. God would bless the people of Israel if Israel obeyed. And this is one of the reasons why you see this constant up and down throughout the Old Testament historical narratives, where they would run into all different kinds of trouble and difficulty when they're in disobedience and lapsed into idolatry and so on. And then a righteous judge or a godly king would come along and lift them out of that, and a revival would take place, and they'd be back on the pinnacle, and it would go up and down and up and down and up and down. And eventually ended up in tragedy when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple leveled, and the people carried off into captivity. Now, the Mosaic covenant required obedience. And as we've talked about before, in the Mosaic covenant, there is no grace, there is no mercy, there is justice. There is justice. If somebody committed adultery, according to the Mosaic law, what was the penalty? Death. If somebody committed murder, what was the penalty? Death. If somebody blasphemed the name of God, what was the penalty? Death. And we could go on down the list of all these different sins that required a death penalty under the Mosaic law. There was no justice. There was no way of getting truly forgiven. There was atonement, which simply postponed the inevitable. But the Bible says over and over again, even in the New Testament, in the book of Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. There is no grace. There is no mercy. But the next one it says, in verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now that's kind of an odd verse because we haven't had any of this information in Galatians up to this point. What in the world is the apostle talking about? Now, let's back up a little bit. We said that there were two covenants. The one that Hagar is supposed to represent is the Mosaic covenant given on Sinai, where there is no justice, there is no grace. Or excuse me, there was only justice, no grace, no mercy. But now we have a different covenant. A different covenant that has really a twofold point. We have the Abrahamic covenant, where in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And that was through the Messiah's line, that all of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior are receiving a benefit from the Abrahamic covenant. But also we have what is called the New Covenant, which is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 32. Now, a covenant is ratified, and by the way, go to the book of Hebrews and you'll see this all laid out. A covenant is ratified by the shedding of blood. Remember when we were kids, that if you could have a blood brother and you'd poke your thumb with something and you'd press our thumbs together and we were considered blood brothers. And there's a book that was written many years ago called The Blood Covenant. And this concept of a blood covenant is universal in at least in ancient cultures all around the world. North, South America, Asia, Africa, Europe. It was a universal concept, the idea of a blood covenant. And so God made a covenant, a new covenant, that forgiveness of sins could come, and it had to be ratified by the shedding of blood. And when we have the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. That Jesus shedding his blood enabled the implementation of the new covenant. And that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, is tied to the new covenant. That the one was necessary to bring about the other. And therefore, when it says Jerusalem which is above, where do we see the idea of a Jerusalem above? Book of Revelation. When the new Jerusalem comes down. Now, I've been to the old city of Jerusalem. I had the privilege about 12 years ago to go visit Israel. It's a neat place to go, but it's a bunch of rocks. There's all kinds of neat things to see, but the chief interest is not in the fabulous architecture, because there's better architecture to see. It has to do with the significance of the place, but it's a bunch of old rocks. But the New Jerusalem, this is where we have the song, someday you'll find me touring that city where the gold and all those other things. Where you say, where am I going to go when I die? And we say heaven. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by that? That we're all going to be, here's your wings, here's your harp, here's your cloud. Get to it, yeah. The Far Side, you know. Here's your accordion. Okay, that's the popular conception of heaven, but that is not the reality of the matter. As far as our eternal dwelling place, we have a new heaven, and it says, and a new earth. This earth will be remade, and it will be a beautiful place, so it will exceed the original creation, if such a thing is even possible. And you'll have the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which will descend. When it says, I've gone to prepare a place for you, Jesus says, that's the place he's gone to prepare, the new Jerusalem. And according to the dimensions that are given in the book of Revelation, it is 1,400 miles wide, deep, and tall. An incredible place. And that is where we will spend eternity. It isn't in some, fluffy, cloudy place with your harp. We don't become angels. We don't get those wings. We might be able to fly. I don't know. But the idea of us becoming angels with a harp is foreign to the scripture. And so Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Is free. Free from what? Free from bondage. Remember, we're talking about the contrast between slavery and freedom. Throughout most of human history, there has been slavery, and it was a commonplace thing in most of the world up until fairly recent times, that you had those who were free and those who were slaves. Those who were slaves were under bondage. They had to obey, and they had to suffer under masters, and they had to be there, and they had no freedom, no latitude. No, they were stuck. But those who were free, those who were free, we are under the new covenant, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ. And we are no longer dealing with the justice of that system, because that justice has been satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. That Jesus indeed paid it all. And because Jesus satisfied justice due to that, we can now receive grace and mercy. That salvation can be had simply by faith, by putting our faith and trust in Christ. But the problem with the Galatians is they wanted, for some twisted reason, to be under the bondage of the Mosaic Covenant. They liked the idea of ritual. There's some people that are drawn to certain churches because they like the orderliness of it all. Anybody here read Clarence Thomas's autobiography? I heard a couple of heads nodding. My brother got it for me for Christmas. His grandfather grew up in an area where almost everybody went to the Baptist church, but he became a Catholic. And he became a Catholic not because of what he believed. He became a Catholic because the guy was extremely disciplined in his personal life. And he liked the orderliness of the Catholic church. That you stood up and sat down at exactly the right time. That it was all a ritual, that you did this and you didn't do this, and you walked here and you said the same words every week, and it was a ritualistic thing. It was very regimented. He liked that. And some people love that kind of thing. They love the great, big, huge, beautiful buildings and the stained glass and the smell of incense and all these things. And some people are drawn to that ritual. And the people there in Galatia were captivated by this idea. But the things that come with that, the bondage, that there is no grace, there is no mercy, only justice. And therefore, those of us who know Christ as Savior, those of us who have placed our hope of eternity in the work of Christ, we are the ones who are free. And although people may have a great deal of religion, whether they realize it or not, what they really are is in bondage. Now, here's the application. He says in verse 28, "Now we, brethren," and he's addressing the Galatians because as brethren, he's assuming these people indeed are born again, although they have been led astray by false doctrine. "As Isaac was, we, brethren, are the children of promise. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." Have you ever noticed that you can look all around in the media, all the books, all the reporting, all everything, and we can't speak ill of any ethnic group, of any group or belief or anything out there except one. It's always open season. Always. The world despises grace and mercy. They also despise a narrow salvation, that salvation is only through the work of God. They want to be able to earn it themselves. They want to be a participant. They have a better idea. Their plan B is better than any idea that God could come up with in their minds. But they're in bondage and don't realize it. And by the way, the two sons that were born, the plan B child, Ishmael, who are his descendants? He settled in what is now the Arabian Peninsula. And his descendants are the founders of the religion of Islam. And who are the descendants of Isaac by the flesh? By the flesh, the Jewish people. For 4,000 years, it's been going on. Since they were boys, it's been going on. Gotta help out God. God doesn't need our help. He wants our obedience. He doesn't need our help. Christians are the children of promise, but not of human effort. And there's no inheritance to those of the flesh pursuing salvation by their own goodness. Look in verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are heirs, and heirs through Jesus Christ. Ishmael didn't receive the promise, but Isaac, the child of promise, did. And religion, which thinks it can gain salvation by human effort, is delusional. God has met the need another way. God made a promise. God made a promise. God made a promise 4,000 years ago. That promise has been reiterated over and over and over again. And that promise applies to us that are here today. That salvation is according to the promise of God. It is salvation by grace through faith in the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, which is the culmination of both the Abrahamic and the New Covenants. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. By the way, this is one of those places where the chapter division should have been between verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." God made a promise. God fulfilled the promise. And trusting in that is all we need. Human effort, human ingenuity. The better ideas keep coming. But the fact of the matter is that they're not better ideas. Plan B or C or D, E, F, G, we can go on down the line. The ideas of men multiply. But the promise of God is good and stands and always has. And if you need to put your faith and trust in Christ, you're not certain of everlasting life. Take God at His word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You keep Your word, that Your promise is good. And Father, You don't need our help. And any time that we try to help, we ruin it. We ruin it. But Father, we don't stop You from doing what You have said. May we take You at Your word. May we trust in Your promise, the promise that's been fulfilled in the person of Christ, that we might be certain of everlasting life. Father, if there's somebody here that has never trusted Christ, may today be the day. Father, for those who are struggling with assurance, they're just not sure, they have doubts, may those things be resolved. And Father, for those who are struggling with other things, Lord, we ask that You'd accomplish what is needful. May they get their questions answered and the doubts resolved. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.